All right, let's turn to 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13, it's in that maybe first quarter of your Bibles. A little bit of context, right? Context is king when we're studying the Bible. What came before this passage? What comes after it? And today, a little bit of context. We've seen Israel back in chapter 8 ask for a king, but they're asking for a king like all the nations for the wrong reason. In fact, through the prophet Samuel, a prophet is a mouthpiece for God. You know, he explains that really this is a rejection of God as their king. Nevertheless, God gives them a king in the person of Saul. And Saul has actually gone out and done as a king ought to. He's delivered the people from an oppressor, the Ammonites, when Jabesh-Gilead was under threat. And yet Samuel then came up and said to all of them, listen, this is a new thing. You've never had a king before. And from this point forward, the people of God will have this new human authority. This can go well, but here's the thing. You must honor God as king above all kings. You must still keep his word. As long as you trust him with a living faith and do what he says, it will be well. King people, just make sure you attend to that. And with that, we are now brought up to date and ready to hear from 1 Samuel chapter 13. I'm just going to read through about the first half of verse 15. I encourage you to go home and read the rest of the chapter. But that's what we'll hear from today. This is indeed the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear!" And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to understand as we come to your word. By the powerful working of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Amen. I know that we've got lots of people here in this congregation who play instruments or who have learned an instrument in the past. I think piano is maybe the number one instrument, but we've got lots of different. We really are blessed with lots of different instrumental players, people who can play instruments well. But piano is one of them. So let me ask you, this is probably a very softball question, but I'll ask it anyway. When you have a teacher, like a piano teacher, let's say, and you're going to a piano lesson to learn how to play piano, and the teacher, let's say it's Rebecca, right? Okay. Rebecca's son, because she's taught pretty much half the congregation here, I think. And she says, okay, this note here, you hit this key, it's a C. Okay, play C. And then you say, no, I'm going to play a different one. I'm going to play the one down here. Or if she says, this one is D, and you say, no, it's not, that's a G. How is that going to go in terms of learning piano? Right? Pretty obvious. I know it's a softball question. Not going to go well. You're not going to learn how to play piano. You've got to do what the teacher tells you to do. You've got to be in full agreement with the teacher. Whatever she tells you to think about this piano, you need to think that. Whatever she tells you to do with the piano, you need to do that. And if you do that, guess what happens? You learn how to play the piano. This goes throughout life, really, right? I mean, this is how life works. This is how learning happens. This is how we become better at just about, well, everything. And it's no different with God. But today I'm not really focusing, because the passage is not focusing on us, on how we need to submit to the authority of our King in order to, and of course that's true. But what we have before us today is a teaching about the King of God's people. The King of God's people. We, as God's people today, we need a King who is in full agreement with God. We need a King who keeps God's commandments to be an effective deliverer of God's people. We need a king who is in full agreement with God if he is to be an effective king for God's people. A really maybe simple and pithy way to put it is we need a king who's not we need a king who is obedient, not expedient. A king who is obedient, not expedient. Expediency is a noun that means doing something that is convenient or practical, even if it might not be the most ethical or ideal approach. Well, let's see how this plays out in this true story before us. Now, we do have something that I kind of have to take an aside for in 13:1. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, etc. Now, if you're looking at an NIV or maybe a New American Standard or a King James Version or a New Living Translation, any one of the myriad of English translations that are out there, you might see just as many translations of 1 Samuel 13:1. Now, why is that? In fact, even if you have an ESV that was translated maybe 10 years ago, it will actually say something different because the ESV has updates. Now, why is that? Because God is an amazing God who has given his word through prophets and apostles to be written on ostraca and sheepskins and papyri and submitted to the sands of time and history. He is so humble that he has given his word into the very human situation that we find ourselves. And although we have a Bible that is 99.99% carried through from the original documents to today, and we know exactly what came from the very hand of the prophets and apostles, in some cases there has been some corruption of the text, because at times there has been corruption of man's ear. It doesn't quite, that scribe couldn't quite hear as well as the cantor was reading the text to be written down, or that scribe didn't have the kind of eyesight he had 10 years ago as he's trying to copy a text, or sinners maybe have tried to erase things for whatever reason. We don't always know. But in humility, God has submitted his word to the human process. And at times we do have some lack of clarity about exactly what that Hebrew original says. Now, in cases like this, it never, ever impinges on any major teaching. or minor teaching of the Christian faith. Knowing how old Saul was when he began to reign, exactly how long he ruled, we want to know this, but it's not something that impinges on any major or minor teaching of the Christian faith. Nevertheless, working from a very good guess here at the ESV, we'll begin then in the story. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. Why is he choosing 3,000 men of Israel for? We now have a national king, and he's now developing a national standing army. 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, and there were 1,000 with Jonathan. Okay, and all of a sudden, verse 3, we have this kind of bursting forth. This guy Jonathan, who this is the first time we've heard of him, he goes after a garrison of the Philistines. A garrison is a place where you'd have some Philistine military stationed as they're trying to move into the promised land and take over more and more. And Jonathan goes out, son of Saul, attacks them and defeats them. Now, the Philistines, they were people who come from what we would now call Greece, and they were a fearsome group. They were a warring group, and as I've already mentioned, they were seeking to take over the territory that Israel had been granted by God, according to the promise made to Abraham. They would have landed on that Mediterranean western coast, if you were looking at a map, and moved up from the sands of the seashore into the hill country as they sought to take over the land. So they're a real threat to the people. But Jonathan goes up and he defeats a garrison. And of course, that makes the Philistines angry, okay? And Saul hears about it and he blows the horn, the trumpet. This may have been a ram's horn kind of trumpet. Let all the Hebrews hear. Now what he's doing is he's saying, we need all the men of Israel that I sent back to their homes to come out, because it's time for warfare. The people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. Verse 5, and the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots. If you would have had somebody at the front working the horses while another was on the back with a spear or arrows. Then you had 6,000 horsemen, men on horses, again, with maybe a spear or a sword. And then troops. Foot soldiers, like the sand on the seashore. I mean, if we were to put this into modern terms, we're talking about the highest level military technology at the time. It'd be like saying the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel. 30,000 drones bearing bombs. 6,000 F-15s. I don't even know what the latest kind of planes they would be. And green berets like the sand on the seashore. But did you hear that? Like the sand on the seashore. Sometimes when we're reading scripture, we come across language that's been used elsewhere and that carries with it great meaning and significance. Have you ever heard like sand on the seashore? The people to whom this was written would have picked up on it. Indeed, promises, ancient promises made to their forefather Abraham. And what was that? Well, I'll read it for you. Genesis chapter 22, quite the significant chapter. And God reiterates a promise that he had made to Abraham. He says to him in verse 17, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. As the people of God saw what was before them, an awesome threat to their very lives, as the people of God hear this word, as the original audience would have heard it, they would have known that although the threat was great, the promise of God upon them was greater. God's promise to Abraham was that he would have a people. God's promise to Abraham was that he would have a place, the promised land. God's promise to his people was that they would be a blessing to all nations. And why? Because God's promise to his people was that he was with them. No matter what the threat is to God's people, God will and can deliver. Even in the midst of the most impossible situation, God's people will possess the gate of their enemies. And what Israel needed at this time was a king who brought to mind these great promises. But sadly, that's not what they had. Verse 8, Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. Now, it's been a little while since we were in 1 Samuel 10. But maybe you remember what Samuel said to Saul in verse 8. 7 days you shall wait, Saul, until I come to you and show you what you shall do. Samuel is the prophet. Samuel is the mouthpiece for God. And Samuel is the one who tells the king what he is to do. It is not for the king to decide. It is for Samuel to give direction. It is for the Lord to give direction. The king is but to be obedient, not expedient. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. I mean, I guess we can all understand, right? This was a bad situation from a human standpoint. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me, peace offerings. He offers them. As soon as he's offered them, there in that seventh day, Samuel finally shows up. Samuel says, what have you done? And he's like, this happened and that happened, so I forced myself and I just did what was expedient. I know I was supposed to wait for instruction from you, but this seemed to make sense in the moment. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You see, Saul was seeking the favor of the Lord. We've seen this happen where he seeks the favor of the Lord through I'll do sacrifices, or remember earlier, let's grab the ark and carry with us in the battle, or all of these ways that people are seeking the favor of the Lord, almost to kind of get the Lord's arm behind his back so that God does for him or for them what they would have him do. But this idea of seeking the favor of the Lord, How ought we to do that? This is an interesting study in the Bible, but I'll read a little bit for you from Psalm 119. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor. Right? Seeking the favor of God. Entreating is to pray earnestly. I seek your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. You see, the idea of seeking the favor of the Lord is bound up with doing the will of the Lord. And what Israel needs is a king who always does the will of the Lord, always keeps his commandments, is in full agreement with God. And sadly, they had a king who was only doing what was expedient. Because of that, his dynasty, there was no real dynasty, his kingdom was going to be brought to an end, and God would seek another after his own heart. But thanks be to God, we do have a king. Now, today, as God's people, the people of God, Jew and Gentile, we have a king who always did what the Lord commanded. He was always 100% in line with God's will. He never did what was expedient. He was always obedient. And that is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus in John 15 said, I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. In John 17, as Jesus prayed just prior to being taken, arrested, and crucified in our place and for our sins, he said, to God the Father, as God the Son become man in the person of Jesus Christ, he prayed, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." A king who was always obedient. This is what we needed. This is what we have. Again, later, as Paul the Apostle reflected on Jesus' work and described it to the Philippian Christians, he said, "Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus Christ was in full agreement with God the Father and always did his will. And because of that, he was a king who was an effective deliverer for us. We have a threat. The human race has a threat that is greater than all the Philistines in the world with all the greatest military technology of the world. And that threat is eternal death, justly, because of our sins against the living God. The threat that stands against us is the unseen, unclean, spiritual and demonic forces that run this world in ways that we are not fully aware of. This threat is death itself. And Christ, when he went to the cross, worked that powerful, strange magic that destroyed it all. He destroyed death. He turned the cross on his enemies and crucified Satan. And he took our sins into the grave, never to be seen again. Our fully obedient Savior was obedient to death on the cross, and so he became an effective king and deliverer from our enemies. Our enemies are gone. And we're only in the cleanup job as they're being finally and fully routed out of our lives forever. And what happens at that is, verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Because Christ was obedient for you, for us, we have been delivered. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, nobody can take anything from you. You will always be good. You will always be righteous. You will always be beautiful. We worship you, we praise you, we thank you, because we so often do what is expedient, and we are not always obedient. But because we are righteous, because of your righteousness, because we have your Spirit, we have eternal hope. Oh God, rout our enemies. We are facing things in our lives that we are afraid of. We are facing difficulties in our lives that we do not see a way through. But with you, all things are possible. Help us, Lord, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is you who work in us to will and to work for your good pleasure. We praise you, King Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.